If you have a Bible, please open to Romans 7. This will be our last time in Romans 7, and then we get to go into what many call the greatest chapter in the whole Bible, Romans chapter 8. It's kind of a Mount Everest vista of God's grace there. But today, Romans 7, 21 to 25, there's an outline in your bulletin, and there are printed messages at both exits. Feel free to grab one. And the audio ones are online. I get a weekly web statistic thing that comes out once in a while. And the one for this week, there were 14,000 unique visitors to our website last week, so 2,000 a day. And the second largest country after the U.S. was China. And there were, I think, over 300 from Beijing, some from Guangzhou, some from Shanghai, some from other cities. So that's pretty neat to see that the web is reaching out like that. There were some from Nigeria. There were some from every continent in the world. And so pray for that ministry. I had an email from a Chinese pastor last week, young pastor, who right now is on a Pacific island, but he said he's going to go back and minister in the house churches in China, and he was just thanking me for the messages, saying that they're equipping him. And so the Lord is using the web, and so pray for that, if you would, that there would be fruit that would remain. And then the printed sermons show up in some amazing places. I had a letter, I think I shared this second service last week, but didn't first. Had a letter from a prisoner in Florence who said, several weeks ago, I was a full-blown homosexual, and he said, God saved me through reading the messages, and he said, I want to preach the gospel, can you show me how? And he said that there were 14 homosexuals who were coming to a study, and so God is working through all of that, so praise the Lord. This morning, Romans 7:21. I find then the principle or the law that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. I recently, just last week, in fact, saw a bumper sticker that had the peace symbol all around the border of the bumper sticker. And the sticker showed two children who had their arms around each other, and the caption was, "All the arms we need." And I saw that and stood there and thought about it a minute, and I said to Marla, what planet do these people live on anyway? It's surely not the planet where there was 9/11, and it's surely not the planet where there are people blowing up one another with bombs and threatening to do that to us. You know, someday when we dwell on the new heavens and new earth and all sin is eradicated, yes, the only arms we need will be to hug one another. But until then, of course, we do need arms to protect our nation, to protect ourselves against enemies that seek to destroy us. And the point is, the reality of life is we live in a world where we face conflict. And that's true in the Christian life. I think we all want peaceful lives, and maybe you came to Christ because you were told Christ will give you peace. And that is true. When you come to Christ, you find peace with God. We saw that in Romans 5:1. Christ is the basis for peace between one another. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. We'll read in Romans 12:18, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with all men, indicating it's not always possible, but make that your aim. And then, of course, when we come to Christ, Jesus promised that we would have inner peace. Even in the midst of tribulation, we would know His peace. So yes, Amen, there is peace in Christ, but that's only part of the picture. It is also true that the Christian life is presented as one of constant warfare. Ephesians chapter 6 says that we're at war against these invisible forces of darkness in the heavenly places, and so we must put on the full armor of God. We know from 2 Corinthians 10 that we are engaging in a truth war, a war for the minds of men against the prince of darkness again, who has captivated the minds of the unbelieving with his lies. And so there is that spiritual battle for the truth of the gospel. In the Christian life individually, there is this fierce inner battle that goes on between flesh and spirit, or between the old man, as the Scripture calls it, and the new man. And if we don't learn how to overcome the old man and put on the new man, then the urge to gratify the flesh is going to bring us down. We're going to be in sin, captivated by sin, enslaved by it. And Paul here in Romans 7 is describing this inner war that goes on, the war within. Now, if you're just here this morning for the first time, this is the third message on these verses. I did one overview, and then last time we looked at verses 14 to 20. And as I explained, some scholars see this as Paul's description of himself when he was still an unbelieving Jew. He is striving but failing to keep God's law. There are others who argue that Paul is describing here the ongoing battle that was current as he wrote, as a mature Christian. And certainly, even mature Christians have to fight this battle against indwelling sin as long as we live. Now, I agree that mature Christians have to fight this continual battle against indwelling sin. And by the way, when I use that phrase, it's interchangeable with the flesh or the old nature or the old man. I'm describing the same thing. The Bible, I think, uses those terms interchangeably. But I disagree that Paul is describing here in verses 21 to 25 his current experience as a mature Christian, because he's not just describing a battle here in these verses, as I explained last week. He is describing a losing battle. It's obvious. He says in verse 14, "I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." I contend that is not a description of a mature Christian who has learned to live in the Spirit. He says in verse 15 and 18 and 19, that he is not practicing what he wants to do, but to the contrary, he says, "I'm doing the very things that I hate, I don't want to do." So it's not just a battle, it's a losing battle. And then in our text, verse 23, he says that he is a prisoner of the law of sin. And so as I explained in our last message, I see Paul here on the merry-go-round of sin. He wants to get off, but he can't. He doesn't know how. And the whole text has this flavor of powerlessness. I know the right thing to do. I want to do the right thing, but I'm not doing it. So how do we get off the merry-go-round? Now, last time I explained that there are three cycles in the text, and they all follow the same pattern of fact, proof, and then conclusion. And we looked at the first two cycles last time, so you'll have to go back and review if you missed that. Verse 14 to 17 is the first time around the merry-go-round. Then verses 18 to 20, the second time around. And now we're on the third time around. You'll notice the fact that fly has been bugging me. Good riddance. You'll notice the fact in verse 21, Paul says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me." That's the fact. Then the proof in verses 22 and 23, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members, waging war. So there's the proof of the fact. And then the conclusion at the end of verse 25. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Now, again, this is a review, but let me go over it again so you understand where I'm coming from. And let me also preface this by saying there are good men in each of these camps. So if you don't agree with me, that's fine. But you got to live with your problem because each view has a problem. I reject the view that Paul is describing his experience as an unbeliever because he says things in the text that simply are not true of unbelievers. And I'll explain a little of that more as we work through it. I reject the view that he is primarily explaining his experience as a mature Christian, because while mature believers, as I said, do struggle with sin all their lives, and sometimes they lose a battle, they do not live in perpetual defeat and what could be called in bondage to sin. And so I reject that view. And that leaves me one option. I contend that these verses are describing an immature Christian. He has not yet come to understand that he is no longer under the law, but now under grace, Romans 6:14. He has not yet learned to rely on the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit that we'll see in Romans chapter 8, and that therefore to overcome the lusts of the flesh. And it's very obvious there is no mention of the Holy Spirit in verses 14 to 25. And then you get into chapter 8, and the Spirit is mentioned something like 19 times in that chapter. So there's a dramatic shift. And so while the war goes on in chapter 8, and the war goes on as long as we live in this fallen body, there is a distinct change in flavor between chapter 7 and chapter 8. Chapter 7 is defeat, frustration, even maybe anger with himself. Why can't I do what I want to do? Chapter 8 is victory and hope and assurance and all of that kind of thing, as we will see. And so while we can never in this life obey God perfectly, we can obey God consistently. And I'll explain more of that in a moment too, what I mean. And so what I am saying is we don't have to yield to sin repeatedly, as I see Paul doing here in chapter 7. And that's the frustrating cycle that we're going to examine again this morning. So this third time around the merry-go-round, the lesson is that to win this war within, we have to understand the magnitude of the inner conflict, and I'll explain that. We tend to minimize it. We tend to, no problem. No, we have to say, I got a problem. We have to see the magnitude of it so that in despair, finally, we just cry out to God for deliverance. And that's what's happening here. You notice Paul's cry in verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death. And then his exclamation in verse 25 gives you a brief ray of hope. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. So he goes back and summarizes the war that's still going on. You get the flavor there at the end of the chapter. He hasn't yet broken through. And then chapter 8 gives the deliverance. And so I do hope you'll come for chapter 8. It's a really encouraging chapter. It's a chapter I have gone back to so many times in my Christian life when I've been down and just feeling despairing or hopeless. You go to Romans 8, and man, it's just like a tonic. It just buoys you up. So I hope you'll come for the messages on Romans 8. Now, let me just share with you three lessons here from our text this morning. First of all, to win the war within, we have to understand the nature and the magnitude of this inner conflict between the indwelling sin or the flesh or the old man, whatever you want to call it, and the new man. And the Christian life is a constant battle. There are other enemies beside the flesh. There is the world and the devil too. Now here, the focus is going to be on the flesh, but don't forget, there's the world that's constantly flooding into our lives and we have to keep getting it out, and there is the devil. But here it's the flesh. And Paul says, I find, first part of the verse, that implies a discovery. It must have come to Paul after repeated failure. He's trying to learn how to overcome this, but he's discovered something. He's discovered this truth in the school of hard knocks. And what I suggested last time was, even though Paul had a dramatic conversion, I suspect his experience was no different than yours or mine. And that is, when you're a young believer, you don't quite understand how to overcome these forces within, the strong urge to continue to sin. And so he went through a battle process until he came out to consistent victory. And so he portrays for us here the two combatants in this battle, and we can picture them as boxers, if you've ever watched a boxing match. In this corner, now in the other corner, you know. So first of all, in this corner we have the reigning champion, the old man, waging war against my members to make me a prisoner. And Paul uses several terms here to describe this evil within. And they have different nuances, but I think he's just overlapping them to describe the same thing. There is the law that evil is present in me, in verse 21. In verse 23, there is a different law, and that's different than the one in verse 22, the law of God. So I take it to be the same as the law of verse 21. It's waging war. Then in verse 23, there is the law of sin, same thing. And in verse 25, the law of sin, same thing. In verse 24, there is the body of this death. And in verse 25, my flesh. And those two refer to the same thing. So all of these terms refer to the old man, the old nature, the indwelling sin, whatever you want to call it, and how it operates, its methods. The old man, as I explained last time, is not eradicated at conversion. Paul says in Ephesians 4:22, it continues to be corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. So the old man isn't getting any better. I used to hope as a young man that as I grew in the Lord, somehow the desires of the flesh would just eventually kind of dwindle and die out. I got bad news for you. Doesn't work. I remember a seminary professor who told us, he was older, he said, men, I'm here to tell you, they aren't just youthful lusts. He said, in other words, they continue. You got to fight them all your life. So there is that within. And as we saw last time, positionally, Romans 6:6 says, the old man was crucified with Christ that the body of sin might be done away with. That's our new position. But as I also explained, practically, day to day, as those desires rise up within you, you must reckon it to be true. Count it as true, what God says is true. Act upon that truth. Put off the old man, put on the new. And if you don't do it, that old man will make you a prisoner of the law of sin. And that's what Paul is describing here. I take it from his early Christian experience. Now notice how the old man operates. First of all, the old man, and again, the flesh, indwelling sin is the same terms, the old nature. It operates according to a law. The New American Standard Bible says, I find then the principle, but the word is literally law. Some commentators argue that it refers, as it does in other verses in the context, to God's law. And if you're a grammarian, it's called the accusative of reference. And so the way you would translate verse 21, the sense would be, I find then that in reference to God's law, putting God's in parentheses, evil is present in me. And that is certainly a possible way to interpret it. But in verse 22, Paul specifies the law of God. And then in verse 23 says a different law, which I take it goes back to verse 21. And so I think he's distinguishing it from the law of God. And so I think he's using the word law in verse 21 with some irony. You know what irony is, where you kind of tongue-in-cheek take a word and use a different sense of it to play off the other meaning of the word. And so God's law is authoritative. God's law rules over us. God's law tells us how we should live. Well, this other law, that evil is present in me, does the same thing. It tries to rule us. It comes with authority and says, follow me. It, like the law of God, promises rewards if we keep it. Well, the law of sin says, follow me and I'll give you pleasure from sin that you will never know if you follow God. See, it lies to us that way. The law of God threatens punishment if we disobey. So does the law of sin. If you don't obey me, you're going to miss out. You're not going to have any fun as a young person. So follow me, the law of sin, and you'll have what you want in life. You can always follow God later. Those are the lies that come to us from this inner law of sin. And so it threatens us with penalties and promises us rewards. It entices us. It commands us. It functions as a law. And as such, I think Paul wants us to see this is a powerful force inside. Secondly, the old man operates by waging a cunning and relentless war. Verse 23, Paul says, I see a different law in the members of my body waging war. The war that the old man wages is a guerrilla war. You remember in the Revolutionary War, I don't know why they did this, seems stupid, but the British wore red coats, you know, go figure, and they all stood in rows and marched into battle, you know, so you could see them, bam, bam, there's your enemy, pick them off. Well, in guerrilla war, they don't do that. They wear civilian clothes, they look normal, they do all kinds of things like snipers and landmines and roadside bombs, and they pretend that they're a friendly villager when really they're the enemy until they get inside and then they finish you off. They lure you into traps where you get ambushed. That's the kind of war that sin wages against us. It's not an upfront enemy that says, here I am, I'm going to destroy your life. Wouldn't you like to follow me? You know, the red coat. No. No. It's much more subtle, much more cunning. And if it loses one battle, it doesn't say, oh, shoot, I lost. No, it just comes back and comes back and comes back. It's relentless against us. A third way the old man operates is through our bodies. Paul says, verse 23, this law operates in the members of my body. And then in verse 24, he laments the body of this death. That refers to his physical body that's under the curse of death because of sin. And he contrasts the law of sin in verse 23 with the law of his mind. Now, we need to be really careful here because there was an early church heresy that you could easily fall into reading these verses. It's called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics taught that the body is inherently evil, whereas the spirit is inherently good. Okay, so the flesh is evil, the physical body, the spirit is good. And that led two different ways. Some said, well, since the body is evil, we have to treat it harshly. And so they would deny themselves common food and comforts, sleeping in cold rooms with no covers and, you know, hair shirts and all of the discomforts, trying to put the body down. And Paul in Colossians 2 says that seems like it would lead to godliness, but it doesn't. And he puts down asceticism. That's what that's called, being an ascetic. The other direction it led is kind of funny because, strange, funny, not humorous, because they would say, well, if the body's evil anyway, then it doesn't matter what I do with it. And so they would go into temple prostitutes. And if you confronted them and said, why you're behaving evilly, they would say, oh, no, my spirit is fine, thank you. It was just my flesh that did that, and it was already corrupt, so what's it matter? So you see where wrong thinking can lead to wrong living? We have to have sound doctrine, and that was bad doctrine. Now, Paul elsewhere clearly denounces those errors, so it would be a mistake to say that's what he's teaching here. I think what he is saying here is this law of sin works its way out through our physical bodies. It begins with our minds, of course. It takes the entire person captive. In verse 23, he says it makes me a prisoner. So it's not just my spirit is a prisoner or my flesh is a prisoner. No, Paul was a prisoner, but it works through the body, through the flesh. Through the old sin nature always comes, sin, temptation comes to our minds first. Wouldn't it be great to do that? Yeah, wow. If you yield on that level, it works its way out through your physical body some way. And that's what Paul's talking about. And so one strategy against sin, Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 6:20 in the context of saying flee immorality. He says, glorify God with your body. That's really a helpful command. Glorify God with your body. It's what I'm going to do, glorifying God. When others see me, will this action make God look good, glorify Him? The fourth way that the old man operates, it operates, first of all, according to a law, powerful law, a relentless war through our bodies. Fourthly, it operates through a strong compulsion or through the feelings and not through reason alone. Now, sin uses reason, but it's always twisted or perverted reason to appeal to us. Remember Satan with Eve? He tried to reason with her and say, surely your God is not so petty that he would impose death for eating a little piece of fruit, would he? See, he's trying to get her to think, yeah, that is kind of stupid, isn't it? So I guess, yeah, it wouldn't hurt if I ate this. And then he reasoned with her and got her to doubt God's goodness. I mean, God's trying to keep you from something good. He knows you'll know good and evil, and that's a good thing. And so sin uses perverted, twisted reasoning to get us to line up with it. But in addition, and this is one of the most difficult parts of sin or temptation, it appeals to your emotions. So it's not always rational. In fact, I would argue sin is mostly irrational. If you were to sit down, and I have this unfortunate opportunity quite a bit as a pastor, and look at the consequences of sin before you did it, you wouldn't do it. See, it promises you happiness. It results in just misery. And over in my office or elsewhere, sometimes I sit down with people and they're not happy. They sinned thinking it would get them happiness and they're miserable. That's the way sin operates. It comes and it gives you this powerful lure and says, boy, it'll get you what you want. Think about the consequences. Don Kistler pointed out, I have this quote up on the church website this month, the irrationality of sin. Here's his observation. Sin is worse than suffering, but people will do everything they can to avoid suffering, but almost nothing to avoid sin. Boy, isn't that the truth? Boy, we'll go to great lengths to avoid suffering. How about to avoid sin? So, in the first corner, we have the reigning champion, the old man. He is, you know, the strong man. Dominated the human race ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, in the other corner, we have the new challenger. And this is the inner man, joyfully concurring with the law of God. And you'll notice that Paul wants to do good, verse 21. That's his desire. In verse 22, he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Verse 25, he says, with my mind I am serving the law of God. And that has to refer, as I understand it, to the mind of a regenerate man. Unregenerate people do not serve God with their minds. And so by the inner man and by my mind, I take it Paul is referring to this new man who by the new birth has come into existence, and he is competing with the old man. The new man, Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And that's the man we are to put on in the midst of this conflict. Don't put on the old man, put it off. Put on the new man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, Paul says there. So Leon Morris calls this inner man the real Paul. That's Paul's new identity in Christ, as we saw in Romans 6. F.F. Bruce, a New Testament scholar, identifies it as the new nature in Christ that is daily being renewed in the Creator's image. And then he adds this comment, in light of chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, it is difficult to view the speaker here in Romans 7 as other than a believer. And that's because one of the marks of the new birth is God gives you new desires. He gives you a new heart that longs after Him. You have a new love for Jesus Christ that you never knew as an unbeliever. You think on what He did for you on the cross and you say, oh, I love Christ. He first loved me. He gives you a new desire for God's Word. Before, I don't know, the Bible's boring. You become a Christian, and Peter says, long for that sincere milk of the Word that you may grow in respect to salvation if you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. So, like a newborn baby longs for the mother's milk, so we long for God's Word. You long to be holy, just as Jesus is holy, to please Him. You hate your own sin. You love to be with God's people. Before you thought, I don't want to be with those self-righteous people. Now you love the people of God. And when you meet a Christian in public, you go, wow, praise God. Isn't it great to have a brother or a sister here? On our river trip, we met a brother down there who was on the trip. And it's just great. You have fellowship and you feel like, I know this guy and he knows me because we share together in the things of the Lord. And now, at the same time that you got all these new desires, though, you got the old champ. You got the old man still in there, and he's strong and he's powerful. And often in new believers, they haven't yet learned this battle, and they haven't learned how strong the old man is, and so they get knocked down. And they lose the battle, and I'm suggesting that's what Paul is picturing here. He hasn't yet learned to put on the new man. He has this new nature. It joyfully concurs with God's law in the inner man. But he's still getting knocked down by the old nature. It's conquering him. He calls himself a prisoner of the law of sin that's in his members. It's another reason, by the way, that I think Paul is not an unbeliever here is he's got two natures. Unbelievers have one nature. It's just bent on self, fulfilling self, you know, however. But mature believers, they love God's law. They are learning to put on the new man, to put off the old, so that they experience consistent victory over sin. Young believers, though, haven't learned that. And that's why I'm saying I think Paul here is describing his experience as a new Christian. He hasn't got a consistent victory, and he's frustrated with his often catching that right hook that just takes him down to the canvas here in the fight. Now, let me go on and examine for you what I'm talking about when I talk about deliverance, because one of the reasons some commentators say, no, this is not an immature Christian, it's a mature Christian, is because some portray Romans chapter 8 as this perpetual, perfect existence where sin just bounces off you and you live this sin-free, effortless existence. And that is not the picture. So let me describe for you what deliverance looks like. And this is the second lesson here. Deliverance in the conflict consists of consistent victory over sin in this life and perfect, permanent victory in the resurrection. No permanence, no perfection here. That awaits the coming of Jesus when we will be like Him. But we can have consistent victory. Now, let me give you again, here's the strongest argument for it being a mature believer. Paul uses the present tense, and that's the weakness with my view, I confess. Another reason that they say this is a mature believer is all of us, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, you read Romans 7 and you identify with the struggle, don't you? I do. Man, what a battle. It is a constant battle. And sometimes you cry out with Paul, wretched man that I am, when am I going to stop doing this? And you know, even after you've walked with the Lord for years, you are not immune. Oh, why did I lose my temper? You know, you get frustrated with that. Or, you know, why did I act selfishly there? I know better than that. Or some seductive woman comes along, why in the world was I drawn to lust after her? I know better than that. And so, yes, there is that battle that goes on where you just feel with Paul, wretched man that I am. I agree with that. But what I'm going to suggest is, I don't think Paul here is frustrated with his lack of perfection. I think he's frustrated with his persistent failure to obey God. His persistent disobedience. He says, I'm not doing the thing that is right. I'm practicing. That's a habit. I'm practicing, he says, what I know is wrong. So he's failing completely. And I agree here with Martin Lloyd-Jones. He argues that Paul's cry of anguish in verse 24 is not just a cry of saying, I'm in conflict with my old nature. I conquer it most of the time, but once in a while I slip up. No, it's a cry rather of frustration with his persistent defeat in yielding to that old nature. So let me just give you three observations here on what I'm talking about when I talk about deliverance. First of all, deliverance does not refer to a state of sinless perfection in this life, but rather to consistent victory over sin. The fact is, in this life, I will never love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength 24/7. I'm not going to do that. I want to. I hope I'm moving in that direction, but there's always going to be a failure, a gap, because I'm in the flesh, and I won't be that way till I'm with the Lord. I will never love others as much as I love myself. I want to. I hope I'm growing in that direction, but there's always going to be a shortfall there. Now, a lack of perfection is not the same as persistent disobedience. That's what I'm contending. And I'm saying this, as a new creature in Christ, I can choose to love God today. You've made part of that choice by showing up. Here you are, gathered with God's people, I hope, to learn from God's Word, to fellowship with God's people, to worship God. That's a choice of obedience to love God. I hope, if you haven't already, that today you'll take some time individually, open up God's Word, go before Him in prayer, read the Word, pray, apply it to your heart. That's a way that you can choose today to love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can choose today, probably, to love somebody else. You know, even though it's Father's Day, husbands, do the dishes. You know, help out your wife. Think about her needs. Think about your kids' needs. Set aside self and think of others and serve them. Even right after the service, you see somebody who's standing alone, greet them. Maybe they're lonely. I don't know them. That doesn't matter. You will meet them. You see, you can serve. You can choose to obey God. And I can love others that way. Now, in verse 24, Paul partially, I agree, may be calling out for the resurrection. He's saying, oh, I can't wait till Jesus comes and I am totally like him. And we're all going to have that desire as long as we're in this body of how long, oh Lord, I desire that new body that is resurrected and will no longer be prone to sin. What a wonderful thing that will be. But I think here Paul wants to be freed from what he describes in verse 23 as a present enslavement to sin. And we can be freed from that. We can consistently obey God, even though we can never be perfect. So I hope you see that distinction. Then a second thing to describe deliverance. Deliverance from sin always creates a tension because there's this growing awareness as you grow in Christ of your many sins and shortcomings. So this is an irony. You walk more consistently in obedience to Christ, and guess what? You see yourself as more of a sinner than you ever did before. It's an irony, isn't it? But it's true. You know, the more I've used this illustration before, say I'm working out in the garden and it's late in the day and it's starting to get dark and I think I'm kind of dirty and I go in and I look in the bathroom mirror and I go, yeah, I'm pretty dirty. And then I flip on the light. Whoa, I suddenly see I am filthy. Why? The light revealed it. As you grow to know Christ better through His Word, the light shines into your heart and you go, oh my goodness, I never knew the depth of it. I never saw my sin like I see it when I read the Word of God. And it's that light, it's that mirror that reflects back to me and says, oh, it's far worse than you thought. But you know what? The more the gap, the more you love God. You know why? Because Jesus said, if you're forgiven little, you love little. And you see, as a new Christian, you think, yeah, I know God forgave me, but you don't know the half of it. And then as you grow in Christ, you see His holiness more, you see your own sin more, and you go, oh, wow, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. And you just love Christ more because you see, He bore all that for me. So there's that irony. And so Paul's cry in verse 24, wretched man that I am, yes, it's a cry we're all going to make as long as we're in this body because we'll see the gap. But I agree with Lloyd-Jones that it's mainly Paul is not just crying about his imperfection there. He's crying about his present defeat and disobedience. And so deliverance from sin's power does not eliminate the tension of, oh, here's who I am, here's who I ought to be. That's going to be there till we see the Lord. But you can have victory. Then finally, deliverance from sin means consistent victory over it. But it's the lifelong struggle never goes away. So don't think someday I'll just never struggle against sin. No, of course, we always will. There's kind of a letdown in verse 25, isn't there? Have you ever felt that as you've read this chapter? Thanks be to God! So then, on the one hand, with my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. And it's almost like he pokes a pin in the balloon and you're going, you know, I'm right back where I was. And I think what Paul is doing here, victory doesn't come till chapter 8. So he's summarizing the battle at the end of verse 25. And Bishop Lightfoot, a scholar from the 19th century, he says, Paul's thanksgiving at the start of verse 25 is out of place, but he couldn't wait to share the victory. Now, he'll share it in chapter 8, but he says he can't wait till he gets there. So he says, thanks be to God, I'm going to give you the victory. And then he goes back and he summarizes. But right now, man, I'm in this battle and I'm losing. Now, we'll see how to win in chapter 8, okay? The struggle against sin, though, is lifelong. Even after you've learned to put on the new man, you've learned to walk in the Spirit, it isn't automatic, and there's going to be this daily struggle. But I'm arguing we can experience consistent victory, and I am not in any way bragging when I say I really think I do. I didn't as a young Christian, and by God's grace, I think now I do experience consistent victory. Sometimes I sin, yes. I fall flat. But thank God, mostly I want to please and serve God, and I do. I still see the gap. My heart is wretched, and someday I'll be with Jesus and it'll be all perfect. But thank God, in the Spirit, I see victory. And so chapter 7, this war will never be eradicated. The war goes on in chapter 8, but there's this distinct shift. Read through this week, chapter 7, chapter 8, and see if you don't agree. Chapter 7 communicates defeat, except for the first part of verse 25. And then chapter 8 gives you victory. And that's what I'm suggesting that we can experience. We can put the defeat of chapter 7 behind. We can grow to have victory in obedience to the Lord, and we'll see that in chapter 8. So, finally, to experience consistent victory over sin, then, we have to reach this point of despair and cry out to God for deliverance. Last week, I cited my friend Bob Deffenbaugh, pastor in the Dallas area, who pointed out, he said, the problem with many Christians is not that they despair, as Paul is here, but rather that they lack it. In other words, they don't feel the anguish of their present persistent disobedience, and so they don't cry out to God, God, deliver me. And the point is, sometimes you have to hit bottom, and you get so frustrated with yourself. Now, here's the danger. I see this all the time. Christians minimize their sin. And if you minimize it, you're not going to feel the anguish of it. You know, well, you know, it's just my personality quirk. It's just the way I am. And besides, everybody struggles and I'm no different, and so it's no big deal. Don't worry about it. No, that's not who Paul is here, is it? Paul is feeling wretched. And the good news is, when you hit there and you go, oh, Lord, that's the first point of coming out. Because you recognize, I can't win this, Lord, by myself. You know, I can't win the battle against alcohol by myself. I can't win the battle against drugs by myself. I can't win the battle against pornography by myself. I can't win the battle against my angry temper by myself. You name the sin. You hit the bottom and you go, oh, wretched man that I am. Who, not what. See, and here's the problem. We come in with techniques. If I may say it, go to the 12-step group. Here's a technique to get over alcohol without God. And it works. Yeah, great. But God's on the shelf. No, God's got to be at the center of your deliverance. So you hit bottom and you turn to the Lord and you say, God, I'm helpless against this. Good news. God isn't helpless, and he comes to your aid. And then you learn to begin to put on the new man. You learn you can't obey God in your own strength. And so as you cry out, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? You begin to search God's word for answers. You begin to read Romans 8, and you'll discover, as we will see next week in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. See the victory there? And in verse 4, you'll learn to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And you'll begin to experience consistent victory over sin. Not perfection, but consistent victory, and it will begin on the thought level. That's key. Dwight Eisenhower, the well-known general who became president of the United States, once said, "War is a terrible thing, but if you're going to get into it, you've got to get into it all the way." And that's true spiritually. The conflict is terrible. The war within is trying to make you a slave and a prisoner. It's a bad battle. It isn't just trying to mess you up a little. It's trying to captivate your life. It's a fight. You got to get in. God's given you the tools to fight it. We'll see some of them in Romans 8. Ephesians 6, of course, is another. And while it is not perfectly winnable, it is consistently winnable. That's what I'm saying. realistically, you can walk with Jesus. You can see the fruit of the Spirit grow in your life. You can become a mature Christian whose automatic response to temptation is, no, I don't want to go there. I want to follow Jesus. And thank God by His Spirit, you can do that. And you can consistently win this battle. Let's bow before Him.